I want to ask you to grab a Bible with me and open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark 12 is found on page 848 of the Pew Bible. And as you turn, let me pray. Father, we ask now that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your most holy word, that you would continue to reveal yourself by it, that you would encourage us through it, that you would convict us, and Lord, that you would ultimately continue to change us. We ask this for our good and your glory. Amen. There are only two things that are certain in life: death and taxes. Most everyone has heard that famous quote from Ben Franklin, coined many, many years ago. Ben Franklin had been a member of the Constitutional Convention of 1787, and at the age of 81 had attended every single session. And after the Constitution was ratified by the individual states, Franklin wrote a letter to a colleague of his in France, updating him on the state of the Union. And in the letter, he said, "Our new constitution is now established. Everything seems to promise it will be durable. But in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." Over 200 years later, we're thankful that we have a constitution that's still alive. And we all certainly still face death. And we all pay more in taxes than Ben Franklin and his buddies would have stood for. But the question about death and taxes far predates the time of Franklin, and certainly our time. And today we're going to look at the first of three consecutive accounts of religious leaders that are coming to test Jesus. Remember where this fits in the storyline of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's teaching in the temple. He's condemned the religious leaders. He has announced the end of the temple system. Many are following him. Some think he's crazy. The religious leaders see him as a threat, and they want to kill him. And now, in the middle of all of that, they want to ask him about taxes. And so let's hear what he says. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 13. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." You see, the Herodians and the Pharisees were two groups of leaders in Israel that had no love for each other. They looked at the situation and they considered what was best for Israel, and they came to opposite conclusions of how to get there. You might describe the Herodians as Roman sympathizers. It was a political class that gained their name because they were aligned with King Herod and later his descendants, and they supported the occupation of the Roman Empire in Israel, even though they were Jews themselves. And they attempted to show their support to the Roman rulers and thus gain power for themselves while garnering their support in return. And this made them rather flexible about their religious beliefs. They weren't primarily interested in following the Old Testament law of God, but rather they were interested in political stability. So they were willing to compromise on matters of conviction for a more pragmatic outcome. Now, you might imagine this didn't make them particularly popular with many of the Jews because they collaborated with the Romans. And the fact that Jesus was in the middle of this whole situation and was becoming rather political in his intonation made him a threat to this political class of people. If the Herodians were the Roman collaborators, the Pharisees were the Jewish nationalists. Their primary concern was religious fidelity, and they sought to follow the Old Testament law and lead the common people of Israel to do the same. And as a result, they had tremendous influence as religious leaders. They were no fans of the Romans. They thought that Israel should govern itself according to the law of God as outlined in the Old Testament. And as a result, they found no love for the Herodians either. So if you think about the Herodians being the liberals and the Pharisees being the conservatives, and both the liberals and the conservatives coming together, shock, for a unified purpose, this unified purpose was to get rid of Jesus. And so they set the trap. But first, they have to butter him up a little bit. So it says in verse 14, they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" So now you see the setup. If Jesus agrees that it's morally lawful to pay taxes to the Roman emperor, then the Pharisees will regard him as a Roman sympathizer and put him among the liberals. But if he says that it's morally unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians will point to him as an insurrectionist and a political rebel. And if he remains silent and says nothing, then they will all regard him as evasive and not really desiring to teach the things of God, but caring more about what other people think. They got him right where they want him on this one. Surely there's no escape. And so it says in verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they marveled at him. You see, the coin that Jesus asked for is a denarius, which is what the people were required to give as the imperial poll tax. For the privilege of breathing the air of the Roman Empire, they would be taxed this amount, which was about a one day's wage. And on the coin is an inscription, "Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus," which means "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." And on the reverse side bore an image of Tiberius's mother, Livia, with the inscription "Pontifex Maximus," or "High Priest." And as Jesus gazes at the coin that they give him, and he looks over the image of Tiberius Caesar. And as he reads the inscription, displays political genius, a saying that we repeated the world over millions of times by now. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. You see, in the ancient world, it was assumed that the coins were the property of the person whose image and inscription was on them. The coin belonged to Caesar. And so Jesus is, in essence, saying, well, the coin belongs to Caesar, give it back to him. And who could argue with that? But then comes the kicker. And give to God the things that are God's. And now you start to see how this very short interaction, a trap with a brief response, begins to apply to us. Because what Jesus is talking about here is allegiance. Allegiance. Allegiance means loyalty and support. Allegiance presumes that you have a hierarchy or a rank order of your loyalty. Allegiance assumes that if you are loyal to some things, that necessarily means that you can't be loyal to other things. And he is reminding us that our greatest allegiance is to God. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But it begs a question, this idea of allegiance, as we walk through our life and we think about our loyalty and our support, and we think about where the rank order of those priorities are, where does allegiance fall with regard to the government? It's interesting that Jesus's response didn't simply call Caesar out as a false ruler of this government or a sham government that was obtained by military occupation. In a sense, he actually validated the government as legitimate, and he points to our civic duties in it. And that's consistent, actually, with the rest of the teachings of Scripture. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, he tells all of the Christians who are in exile and under persecution to submit to the government institutions above them, for the Lord's sake. And then he goes on to explain how the Lord uses them to punish the wicked and praise those who do good. Elsewhere in Scripture, you see that there are occasions to disobey the government, to be sure, and that principle of civil disobedience, of which we could have a much larger conversation about, can be summarized very simply this way. It's right to disobey the government or exercise civil disobedience if the government forbids what God commands, or if the government commands what God forbids. And we see examples of that in the Scripture as well. But then you see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the sentiment or the heart of the Christian toward the government. When Paul writes to Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so we see that through submission and even a certain type of allegiance to our government, that that is something that's good. God puts rulers in place. God in his providential care directs human history in ways that sometimes we can't see and can't understand in the moment, but we'll all come together in due course. It's good to love your country. I certainly love ours. It's good to want the very best for your country. especially insofar as those desires are achieved through righteous means or noble purposes. It's good to have allegiance to your country, even when times are difficult. But for Christians, this is not the highest of our allegiances. There is an implication for allegiance and for the self. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, Jesus says. And if the logic that he uses, that the coin belongs to Caesar because it's got his image on the front of it and his inscription on it, therefore it belongs to him, then we must ask the question, what has the image of God imprinted on it? You are imprinted with the image of God. The coin belongs to Caesar. People belong to God. You remember, don't you? Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, in the past 10 days, we had another baby born at Old North Church. Well, not in the building, thankfully, but though that happens sometimes too. Miles Knight is his name. And I love the fact that we have so many little kids running around this place and babies back there in the nursery. Picture in your mind for a minute the face of a newborn baby. Its innocent gaze, and you catch a glimpse of something sacred. The divine image imprinted upon every human soul. And unlike the denarius, which bears Caesar's likeness, and you look at the coin, it kind of looks like him, kind of not. We bear the image of God himself. And Jesus urges us to recognize that profound reality. Render to God the things that are God. Our primary allegiance is not to an earthly authority. It is to the Almighty Creator who formed us in his likeness. Just as the coin belongs to Caesar because it bears the image, so too do our lives belong to God because we bear his image. Our allegiance to God, then, is shown in how we give ourselves to him. Now, there's a lot of ways to explore what it means to express allegiance because we bear the image of a God. There's a lot of ways to express that allegiance by giving ourselves to him. I want to talk about just four today. How do we bear God's image in such a way that we communicate, that we live in allegiance, loyalty, support, devotion to him? I think the first way that I want to encourage you in is to foster the right type of love. Jesus says in Matthew 22, as people address him with the question, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And this love that he talks about is a love that you foster. If you have an interest in something, let's just say golf, and you start spending time practicing and then playing golf, your interest will grow into passion. And golf is very weird because you could take 80, 90, 100 shots and 98 of them could be terrible, but it's just the two that create the passion. If you have an interest in a person and you spend time with that significant other, your interest grows into love. And actually, for those of you who've been married for a number of years, you probably realize that in some ways, because of your time and intention and love for your spouse, they have actually changed you and you've become more like them in certain ways. And they have become more like you in certain ways as well. The same is true with God. Affections are fostered for him through time and intentionality. You can foster your love for God. This is why we encourage very basic disciplines like reading your Bible and praying every day, going to a growth group and spending time in community around God's word, attending a Sunday school class, serving in some way, time and intentionality with God and the things of God foster your love for him. And your allegiance to him grows as your love for him is fostered. I love the old story of a wounded soldier of Napoleon who was given no anesthetic when those operating on him were probing for the bullet that had hit him. And while on the table, he remarked, "Be careful, because a little deeper and you will strike my heart, and the emperor is there." Oh, that our love for God would be that intense. A second way to grow in your allegiance and express it is very simply found in cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. You're the very image bearer of God, God himself. And if you put your faith in Jesus to forgive you of your sin, then the very Spirit of God has taken up residence in you. And with the Holy Spirit comes the ability to have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. But these are fruit that need to be cultivated. So Galatians chapter 5 tells us what those fruit are. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. So those who belong to Christ grow in this way. They render their thoughts to God. They render their disposition to God. They render their actions to God. They give back to God what is his. And as a result, the fruit is cultivated. Our allegiance to God is shown in how we give ourselves to him. A third way that our allegiance is expressed and that we continue to grow in is when we express our allegiance with our money. Throughout the Bible, we see that Christians are called to give back to God with our money as an act of worship and dependence upon him. And I don't have to tell you, you know, I know, that this is one of the bigger struggles in the Christian life. Because we want to hold on to our resources very tightly, and we want to control them the way that we see fit. And yet way, way back in the beginning, Abraham gave to Melchizedek, the high priest, an offering of worship to God as he gave him 10% of the spoils of war. Later, God commanded his people Israel to tithe, or to give 10% of their income as an act of worship to God. And beyond that, he gave them a tax for the temple to support it. So the Old Testament followers of God in Israel were giving approximately 22 to 24% of their income back to him in worship and in dependence upon him. And this all comes with a very simple recognition. The recognition was that everything they have is God's. Their talents, their skills, their material possession, and even their money. And if it comes from God and part of our worship to him, then is to give back to him what he has allowed us to use. I love the little story of the mother who gave her child a $1 bill and a quarter. And she said, "Sweetheart, you can place either one in the offering plate. It's entirely up to you." And as they were driving home, the mother asked the daughter what she had decided to give. "Well, at first I was going to give the dollar," the little girl said. "But then the man behind the pulpit said that God loves a cheerful giver. So I felt I would be much more cheerful if I gave the quarter instead." Out of the words of the child is the struggle that we all have. But you know what? The more you get the frame of mind, the category, the more you understand what your material possessions actually are and actually for, the more you get the simple truth that what you have is not yours. It's God's. And you take some steps forward in obedience and you desire to give back to God in worship and dependence. You move from begrudgingly giving or giving out of obligation. You move to giving with joy and anticipation as you look forward to see how God is going to continue to use your gifts for his glory and continue to provide for you in ways that you can't even plan for all along the way. You see, our allegiance to God is shown in how we give ourselves to him. And that even includes our finances. Suppose that you have an important package to send to someone who needs it, and you go to the overnight delivery service. What would you think that if instead of delivering the package, the driver took it home? And when you found out about it, you showed up on his front door and said, "Why did you take my package and not deliver it?" And he says, "Well, if you didn't want me to keep it, then why did you give it to me in the first place?" And you'd say, "The package doesn't belong to you. Your job is to deliver it to the person who needs it." You see, just because God puts his money in our hands doesn't mean he intends for us to keep it. And so we give back to him. We give back to him in worship, in dependence, in allegiance, what he has first given to us. The fourth way that we express our allegiance is that we grow in courageous perseverance. Friends, one of the messages of the scripture that is so helpful and encouraging to me again and again and again is that once I look at the way things are around me and I think about it, where we're positioned in history, and I think about sometimes how difficult things are for us and sometimes how they're not nearly as difficult as they were for the people who have gone before us. And I read verses about perseverance like James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Or Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Or Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Or 1 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Christians all around the world have expressed allegiance to God in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposing governments, in the midst of physical violence, in the midst of torture, and even in the midst of death. We have had no such trouble in our days. But as we've talked about many times, there is no doubt a growing pressure of our culture to adopt values on human sexuality and ethics and moral issues and beyond that are in direct opposition to the Lord. There's a growing pressure to adopt some vague notion of tolerance, which isn't actually tolerant to the exclusive claims of King Jesus or his followers. There's always been a pressure to place God and the things of God off in the far back corner or on the side of your life to be a simple add-on to your agenda for your days. And you and I, during this lifetime, will have the opportunity to express what our true allegiance actually is. And it will necessarily mean that we will stand out to be different than our parents or our grandparents, because this culture is moving very, very quickly. Are you ready for that? Are you? I mean, you, friends, be encouraged. You can make it all the way to the end and stay faithful. No matter what it looks like around you, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how many temptations Satan places in front of you, through faith in Christ, you're God's child. His very image is upon you. His Holy Spirit resides in you, empowering you to persevere in faithfulness all the way to the end. And King Jesus will return. God will win. And you will enter glory. So don't get distracted. Don't confuse the order of your allegiances. Knowing the truth and having that hope encourages your perseverance all the way to the end. You see, our allegiance to God is shown in how we give ourselves to him. The other day, I pulled up to a stop sign and noticed an interesting SUV in front of me. The owner of the SUV was clearly a person of deep loyalty. On the spare tire was mounted on the back the words, Texas Longhorns, and an orange steer head icon was on it. On the trailer hitch, displayed another steer head icon and the word Texas. And the license plate frame was bordered with the words Longhorns on the top and University of Texas on the bottom. Something didn't add up because the license plate frame was screwed into a white, blue, and red license plate that said Ohio, the birthplace of aviation. We live in Ohio, and the SUV's license plate showed that the driver now lives in Ohio too. And I assume that the owner of the SUV had moved from Texas, but had not yet identified with his new home and had no plans of changing his loyalties. Because this is Buckeye country, people. You know, that's normal human behavior. When we move, we often go through a slow transition of loyalties to our new home. And so it is as a Christian. When we come to Christ, the kingdom of God becomes our home, but the kingdom of the world that tells you that your allegiance is to yourself, that your allegiance is to your desires, that your allegiance is maybe to your family first and foremost, but that's where it ends. That's what the kingdom of the world says. But the great challenge of the Christian is to overcome the divided loyalty and fully identify with God's kingdom. So render unto Caesar's the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God. Let's pray. Father, help us to order our allegiances properly, because it's hard. Convict us today of the places where our allegiance to you is not expressed as allegiance at all. Grow us in the four ways of expressing allegiance that we talked about: courageous, perseverance, allegiance with our money, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, fostering a deeper love. We want those things, and we pray that you'd help us in them. And most importantly, God, may each person here last out their days with a clarity of mind and a resolve in their actions to express their allegiance to you as our King and our Lord, the one who has impressed your image upon us. And we thank you for that, for the purpose that it gives us, for the value that it gives us, for the hope that it gives us. Amen.